Today, friends, we arrive at the last chapter in Daniel. It's a beautiful conclusion as a faithful warrior comes to his well-deserved rest. Would you please locate Daniel 12? Daniel 12 is in the first half of the Christian Bible called the Old Testament. Chronologically, Daniel comes at the end of the Old Testament. Daniel 12, we'll be reading from parts of 11 and 12 this morning. When we first meet Daniel, he's a 15-year-old kid. He's being kidnapped as a prisoner of war, dragged up and across the Fertile Crescent by the most powerful empire of the day, mighty Babylon. And as he shuffles his shackled feet across the desert sands, behind him lies the only home in smoldering ruins, Israel, that he's ever known. When we come now to Daniel 12, he's about 85 years old. And true, as we've just sung, the golden evening brightens in the west, and soon, very soon, Daniel, this faithful warrior, will come to his rest. Daniel is the last man standing at the end of the book. Gone is Nebuchadnezzar. Gone is Belshazzar. Cyrus will soon be dead too. But here stands Daniel. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, he's already come. And God's preserving grace has led him safe thus far, and God's grace and mercy will chase him all the way home. Chapters 10 to 12 are a unit. Daniel experiences one more vision of the future. The Old Testament story ends with God's people back in their homeland, rebuilding their city with the Persian Empire now in control. But as Daniel saw back in chapter 7 and what he's told now in chapter 11 is that the Persian Empire will give way to a Greek Empire as Alexander the Great takes the world by storm. But at his early death, his expansive empire is divided up among his four generals. Two of those four generals and their representative kingdoms of the north and the south fight for world dominance over the next several hundreds of years. It's these two empires that duke it out in between what's called the intertestamental period. The Old Testament closes before the New Testament opens. Here are the two kingdoms that will be fighting it out during this period in between. We talked about this in brief last week. That Seleucid Empire of the North, which is Syria, in the north, battles it out with the Ptolemaic Empire in the south, Egypt. And in between, that gets the brunt of the northern and southern aggression again and again, is tiny Israel emerging from the exile, trying to reestablish herself after 70 long years of captivity. And Daniel 11 tells us that one king after another is granted power from on high, and one boastful king after another comes to an end. And we remember, friends, again, that God alone sets up one and he puts down another. And depending on which king of the north, Syria, or the south in Egypt is ruling, God's people experience a measure again and again of persecution, even though they're back in their homeland. Daniel 11 foresees all of the conflict between the close of the old and the beginning of the new. It all comes to a gory climax. As a ruler from that Seleucid Empire of Syria in the north unleashes a barrage of profane and barbaric actions against the Lord's people. Daniel is told it will last for 3.5 years. Elsewhere, this 3.5 years, based on an idealized 30-day month, 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. During this 3.5 year period of time, somebody will arise and unleash an immense amount of suffering on the Lord's people. And indeed, from about 167 B.C. to 164 B.C., a man named Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, perpetuates the greatest amount of persecution against Christians from the fall of Jerusalem to when Rome itself takes over. And so fierce, Daniel is told, will be the actions of this Antiochus figure, that the wise will be martyred without mercy, while those who are naive will be seduced by the threats and edicts of the federal government of Antiochus and will assimilate. And so over this 3.5 period of time, 1260 days, Antiochus rages against the Lord's people. And it was a time of brutal savagery. We know from history books how Antiochus attacked Jerusalem. 40,000 apparently dying within the space of 3 days while he takes others as captive. On another occasion, more than 20,000 of his soldiers massacred Jews gathered for worship on a Sabbath day. Not content, this Antiochus predicted in Daniel 11, he goes not just content with butchering people, he wants to go after their temple. So he strides into the relatively new rebuilt temple, and with defiant bravado, he rearranges the daily sacrifices. He proceeds to ban the reading of the law, making it a capital offense. He gathers all copies of the Old Testament and burns them. He goes further and makes the observance of the law, any kind of the law, a capital offense. And a kind of twisted savagery, he knows that at the heart of the Jewish faith is this practice of circumcision. So Antiochus declares that anybody who practices the circumcision, that the Jewish infants will be murdered and tied around the necks of their mothers and cast over the wall. This indeed is the savagery that Daniel is told will come. Then in a final act of supreme and steady blasphemy, Antiochus slaughters a pig in the temple and rededicates the temple of the Most High God to the Greek god of Zeus. Friends, not Pharaoh of Egypt, not the Philistines, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Belshazzar had unleashed so much evil on the Lord's people as an act of defiance against God Himself. And these 3.5 years of unparalleled suffering became characterized by this phrase, the abomination of desolation. And that period of time would forever become symbolic, burned into the national conscience of the Lord's people, reminding them of a period of suffering that the Lord's people will expect in the future to come again. It became kind of like a remember the Alamo cry for the Jewish people, except far more tragic. Daniel is told two different times that this tragic figure of Antiochus will come, back in Daniel 7 and 8, and now in Daniel 11. If you have your copy of the Bible, look in Daniel 11. Listen, I just want you to hear how Daniel 11 prophesies about Antiochus long before he's born or his name is even known. Daniel 11, verse 31, here is one of the ancient prophecies. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. That's the word of the Lord. But Antiochus is not the last figure Daniel is told of in Daniel 11. What becomes clear, this is important, as you read the story of the Bible as a whole, that Antiochus and his 3.5 years, his 3.5 reign of terror, themselves become a prediction and prototype of further iterations of suffering to come. So after Antiochus will come others like him, like the Roman Imperial Titus, who destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. He takes down Herod's temple, as the Lord Jesus predicted, and he crucifies anyone he can find until it's said that they ran out of wood to nail Christians upon. And after him arise beastly figures like Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and the regime of North Korea. So John, writing in the first century, warns the Lord's people, there will come many antichrists before the end. Many of those taking on the same characteristics of Antiochus, who will do whatever they please, exalting themselves against the Lord, often targeting Christians for systematic and sustained persecution. And all of this Daniel is told about. But then will come the very end. Antiochus, those 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, not only predicts other Antichrist and other iterations of suffering, but it predicts finally the final Antichrist, this historical person himself, who, believe it or not, will make Antiochus look like a saint by the time his own brutality is finished. We don't know how it will all work out. This figure is still yet to come in human history, but the end of Daniel 11 prophesies and speaks of the final Antichrist like this. Look at verse 41. This is the figure who still waits to come. He shall come into the glorious land, that is Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. These are the historic enemies of God. And the text is saying those who have historically been God's enemies will be spared. We're told this Antichrist will stretch his hand out against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites will follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And if I could insert, and like Antiochus of old, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help. That is the figure who still is yet to come. And it is a measure of comfort, as we pointed out last week, that chapter 11 closes by telling us that even the most powerful Antichrist will come to his final end. All human power is granted to people, and all human power is always given with an inherent expiration date. God rules, God reigns, even the days of the Antichrist are numbered. And Daniel's being reminded, by way of encouragement, the Lord's people are not finally destined for suffering, we're finally destined for glory. And that is to give hope that we will persevere. But listening to all of these sufferings in the past and predictions of suffering to come, we are now in between Antiochus and the series of Antichrists and the final one to come. It can leave us a bit unsettled and anxious. We might ask two questions. Why and how long? I went over this message 10 minutes with my kids last night. You'd probably wish I just took 10 minutes to go over with you this morning, too. But as I went through them, it was interesting to me that without my prompting, they asked these two questions as I was telling them the story. Why should we keep following Christ, as this is the kinds of things we could expect? Sometimes he'll deliver. Yes, certainly. But sometimes he gives us over to death. Why should we keep following Christ? Number one, is it really worth it? And number two, how long will this time of suffering be? Why and how long? Those are the two questions that are asked in chapter 12. And from the shadow of death, which is Daniel 11, Daniel sees a glimpse of glory, which is chapter 12. That could be our title today. A glimpse of glory from the shadow of death. So let's look first at this glimpse of glory that Daniel sees from this awful shadow of death. Let's read Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4. This is what Holy Scripture says. At that time, that is at the time of the Antichrist at the end, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, the archangel who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This is God's word. Why should we carry on and follow Christ? Here's the simple answer. Because of the hope of the resurrection. Verses 1 to 4 give us a glimpse of resurrection hope in the middle of suffering. Remember, again, friends, this is a unit. Back in chapter 10, we learned that spiritual warfare energizes earthly conflict, and not just nations, but ideologies and laws and systems of thought, and all of those things are energized by unseen cosmic powers. Well, as chapter 12 opens, we're reminded again of the spiritual warfare that's happening behind the scenes in heavenly places, not just in Daniel's day, but that's going on now and will be present at the end of the age. Daniel 12:1 opens at that time. That refers, I think, to the conflict with the Antichrist just spoken of at the end of Daniel 11. And we're told that behind this Antichrist and his raging is a battle between the angel, Archangel Michael and the cosmic forces of evil. A kind of battle that you can see spelled out a bit in Revelation 12, 7 and 9. And what we are to notice is that at the time that the darkness is the deepest, at that time, God steps in. We are never fighting alone, even when it feels like it. At the time that it's worst, twice we're told, at that time, God steps in. He sends the Archangel Michael, one given charge over his people, to come and fight. Daniel 12:1 shows us a defender of heavenly origins taking up the help of God's people. Daniel 12:1 also shows us in the middle of this is a distress of unparalleled nature. At the time of this fighting, this time which is yet to come at the end of human history, it's described as a time of trouble such as has never been seen before. Antiochus was just a shadow of this to come. And the time of trouble seems to refer to that period at the end. A time of trouble that has never been seen before. One shudders at that description this far into human history and past bloody trench warfare. Worse than the days of Antiochus? Worse than Titus? Worse than the Holocaust? Jesus himself uses these phrases from Daniel, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, the Lord Jesus says, and never will be. What an awful period of time. It will be so brutal and severe if Zechariah 13 refers to this. Zechariah 13:8 says that in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. Further frightening details of this time and trouble is mentioned at various points in Revelation 4 through chapter 19. Again, just saying how awful and immense and focus this time of suffering and death of God's people will be. But notice another thing. There's first a defender of heavenly origins. There's a distress of unparalleled nature. But now notice there's a deliverance of supernatural nature. Now comes the glimpse of glory. But at that time of unparalleled trouble, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Beloved, as an aside, I hope this doesn't make you not listen to, unfollow my talk the rest of this morning. I know that not all of you agree with me on this, but just in passing, it's passages like Daniel 12 that have led me to believe that God's people will not be spared from going through the tribulation, but they will finally be delivered at the end of the time of great trouble. The context and the flow seems clear to me, as do other parts of Daniel. God's people should expect to go through times of tribulation. And if I'm wrong, I will be happily surprised. This supernatural deliverance coming at the end of this time of trouble is unpacked for us in verses 2 and 3. It's none other than our bodily resurrection from the dead. Verses 2 and 3 are the clearest, most explicit verses in the Old Testament teaching the bodily resurrection from the dead. Daniel, Emmanuel Bible Church, you know why it's worth it? You know why you should follow Christ? Because we'll be raised from the dead. This is an astounding glimpse of glory that Daniel, his Old Testament brother in Christ, gets. And for a moment, the clouds part and Daniel sees the glory of the world yet to come. And so we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame." Notice first the description of death. Hearkening back to the beginning of the Bible story, when as a result of sin, God says, "You were made from the dust, and now you're cursed. To the dust you will return." But there will come a day when death is reversed, and the curse is undone, and we're told, "All of those who will fall asleep in the dust shall awake." The curse will be reversed, and it will be no more. Notice the scope of the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake. This may sound, limited to us in some sense. So the point is not many who are asleep will be raised, but there will be a few who won't be. No, the focus is on the sheer vast number. It's a Hebrew expression, a figure of speech to say a countless, vast, innumerable host will be brought forth from the dead. And then notice the categories and qualities of this resurrection. There are two categories. Some will awake to everlasting life. Category two, some will awake to everlasting shame and contempt. Let's think about the categories and then qualities of this. We learn that the quality of life after death will be bodily and conscious. This is hinted at here, especially in verse 3 and at the end of Daniel. It's developed more fully in passage we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection will be permanent, final, and enduring. They will awake to everlasting life, or they will awake to everlasting shame. Think first of the resurrection to everlasting life. Too often, we kind of hyper-spiritualize or have the sub-biblical notions of the resurrection. We spent last year, working through 1 Corinthians 15, reminding ourselves that the resurrection is made into a promise because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is back from the dead in a body, not in our hearts, not in our memories, not as a kind of reimagining of the phoenix rising from the ashes, but Jesus Christ is really back in a body from the dead. And therefore, because He's back from the dead, all of those in Christ will be back from the dead with Him as well. That means, beloved, that Jesus Christ wasn't simply resuscitated. He wasn't simply, given His life back and raised like Lazarus was. No, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the first of its kind. It was the first fruits. It was a glorified body, similar to the body of the Incarnation, but entirely different of that of the Incarnation. And the Gospel says, "Since we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall also be united with Him in a resurrection like His that's bodily and physical and eternal." That means that we're not raised to a kind of bodily ethereal existence into an immaterial afterlife. Just as the body of our risen Lord Jesus Christ was physical, just as it was able to walk on a physical earth and take food, broiled fish, our resurrection bodies will be the same. And so will the new heavens and new earth. His body was the beginning of everything being recreated again. When the believer dies now, we go right into the presence of the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Death is an invader. It's ugly. It's painful. But it's never a final threat. It ought never be feared. It doesn't do end the final plans of God for the world or for our lives. So those who die wait the end of the age. We wait the new heavens and the new earth. It's not as if you die now and immediately get your new body. No, even those in heaven are still longing for the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection of the dead and the glorified body. Everybody is waiting and longing. How long? How long? How long? Well, we all wait. That last trump to sound, and the dead in Christ rise first. So what Daniel sees here then is not the life after death. Daniel sees a bodily resurrection and a new heaven and new... Daniel sees life after death. And within the flow of the book, the fact that many will awaken to everlasting life means the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is to be seen as both a reward to their faithfulness and as a vindication to their faithfulness, just like it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask, is it worth it to follow Christ? But now look at verse 3. It speaks of the resurrection in terms of reward and vindication. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Throughout history, nothing is unique in our own day. Christians have often been viewed as fools, intolerant fools, disobedient fools, recalcitrant, unsubmissive fools, insurrectionists. Whatever the names are, Christians have been called them. And at times, every generation and even personal lives might wonder if this is true. We might wonder if our belief in God is worth it, if His Word is really truthfulness, if we should really obey all of His precepts. Yet Daniel is now told that we might be encouraged that Christians who endure persecution are wise. Those who are wise shall shine like the stars and turn many to righteousness. This is certainly a major theme of Daniel's book. What is wisdom? How does a wise person live in a secular age? That's one of the whole points of the book. Daniel's life as a whole, he's modeling wisdom for us in Babylon. He's teaching us how to live wisely as citizens of heaven while passing through the streets of Babylon. Brothers and sisters, I take time to reflect. How have you grown in wisdom since we've started Daniel? How have you been pushed to think about what it means to live wisely in Babylon? Here at the end, we're told that those who maintain love for Christ, those who seek the good of the city while standing firm and taking action, those who are willing to suffer for devotion to God alone and follow His precepts, those people, they're the truly wise people in Babylon. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord will end in our bodily resurrection from the dead. Don't throw away your confidence in the resurrection brings about a stunning reversal. Because we can ask, well, at one level, what happened to all of those who faced the severe persecution under Antiochus? What will happen to those who died under Titus? What happens to those who are clinging to faith and yet don't see any of this vindication? I mean, it's great for Daniel to be released from the lions, but what about from those who aren't? What will come of those Christians today? Today, across the sea, who are beheaded and shamed for believing in Jesus. Is it worth it for them? Must we be that extreme in our belief? What will happen to those who lose jobs or endure public shaming for affirming the goodness of God's created order as male and female? Are we fools? Thanks be to God. We shall awaken to everlasting life and be seen as those who are truly wise. For we follow not our own wisdom. We follow not our own inner light. We follow the light of the one who's made us and sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like you and me. Those who are wise are eminently humble. Those who are humiliated and embarrassed, those who are mocked in the courts and dragged out into the streets, those who suffered embarrassment, those who lost wages, those who were detailed in Fox's Book of Martyrs, all of those now will shine like the stars. God will not leave one act of faithful obedience unrewarded. You can trust and obey God all the time. This is both reward and vindication. As one commentator notes, their position then will be reversed, not merely by restoring them to life, but giving them a position of preeminent honor. They will shine as bright as the sky. They will shine like stars to all eternity. What grace is this that the Lord Jesus Christ should redeem sinners and then exalt them in the end? Our destiny, then, is a bodily resurrection. Oh, brothers and sisters, the embarrassment or anxiety or cowardice we feel at times is not part of who we are. It's not what we're destined for. Therefore, what does Paul tell us? Be steadfast and unmovable because you know your labor is not in vain. Never! And if it comes to the point that you give up your life, nothing has been lost. You get more back when he comes. That's why John Lytics, who we've quoted before on the front of your order of worship, that professor of mathematics in Oxford, writes, "The resurrection of the body from the dead to everlasting life will be the ultimate great reversal. It's the only answer to all the longings and hopes of which humans are capable. It alone can remove the shadow of death that's dogged humanity since the entry of sin into the world. Thanks be to God for this glimpse of resurrection glory." But remember, friends, there are two categories of resurrection here. Some, many, awake to everlasting life. But there's another category. Some will awake to everlasting shame, abhorrence, and contempt. The fact of the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age then holds out the possibility of infinite eternal joy or infinite eternal horror. But you see, the great reversal after death goes both ways. Those deemed wise and successful in the eyes of this world, those lauded with honor and positions of praise for their progressive views, will awake to everlasting shame. Death is not the end for the righteous or the wicked. For the wicked, those who mock God and His laws, those who perpetuate social and economic injustice, those who've killed the Lord's people and trampled His laws, will not simply die. That would be unjust. Death is not simply annihilation. To this day, many feel as if Hitler never had to face up to the crimes he has done. He took his own life and never had to stand to give accounts in the courts of human justice. He escaped. But it will not be so in the end. We will all stand before our Maker and give an account for the things done in our body. And if your conscience is even halfway alive this morning, you know there are things you don't want to have to answer to anybody for, and one day you will. And in the end, the judge of all the earth will do what is just and fair. We love to talk about that God is more gracious than we can imagine. God is more just than any of us could imagine. And friends, think about this. If there is no God, there is no ultimate justice in the world, and life is meaningless, and we're all hosed. If there's no God, no one has any foundational basis to lobby for justice and equal rights and fair wages. For when you look to nature, it's red in tooth and claw, and the law of the jungle simply tells you to kill or be killed. And Peter Senger, the atheist ideologue who says there's absolutely no difference between animals and humans, so that if your child might be unhealthy, but you have a pet who's healthy, save the pet. There's no difference. That's the logical, unavoidable outcome of an atheism in which nothing counts anymore. If there's no God, if there's no resurrection from the dead, the universe is amoral. The universe is immoral. Have the courage to live according to the consequences of your atheistic belief, if that's what you say. But don't borrow from the existence of God to defend justice. If there's no God, if there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no final justice. But the fact that every human heart, even the kid at school who has his pencil stolen, knows it's not right. The fact that we all cry out for justice means there must be a God and there must be a resurrection from the dead. Peter Berger, that sociologist from Boston College, in his book, The Rumor of Angels, says there are some deeds so evil in life that they cry out to heaven for a hell. That's what we all recognize intrinsically. And the desire of justice is telling you there's a God and there's a resurrection from the dead. Some will be raised to everlasting life, and some will be raised to everlasting contempt and shame. Friends, the universe, though it doesn't seem like it, is a moral universe. All of those rulers, all of those nations, all of the people like us in this room who mock God and His Word will one day awake to face everlasting shame. Antiochus didn't get away with anything. Hitler and Stalin didn't get away with anything. And you won't get away with anything either. The judge of all the earth will always do right. At this point, explaining this type of things to my kids, they ask this question, "Well, Dad, what determines whether or not somebody's raised to everlasting life or everlasting horror?" That's the question of the hour, isn't it? That's the question Daniel 12 is pushing on us. And Daniel says it all depends at the end of verse 1. It depends on those whose names have been written in the book. That's what verse 1 says. And the language of Daniel 12 is picked up in the last chapter of the Bible. Here's what we hear in Revelation 21, borrowing from Daniel, filling it out. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Nothing unclean will never enter that city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This means it is not compulsory heaven for everyone, except a few really bad apples in the human race. To be written in the Lamb's Book of Life means that you have come to trust this Lamb of God who gives eternal life. What determines the final verdict is whether or not one has trusted Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for salvation. This is not a salvation based on kind of anything that we do, a view of self-righteousness, a view of works. It doesn't have any merit of our own. Daniel is not a good person. Daniel needed the grace and forgiveness of God. And the first step begins with an admission. The first step begins with this admission: "I am not a good person." I need mercy. That's the very first thing the cross is telling you. How terrible it would be. How terrible it would be if we as a congregation sat through the book of Daniel and emerged unconverted. Surely, surely on the day that we're called to give an account before the Lord of the universe, in some way, this very moment will be brought up before us if we fail to trust Christ. The books will be open. And listen, except you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Just in simple, unraised voice, I plead with everyone in this room to lay hold of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is your only hope. He is my only hope. One day we will stand before Jesus Christ, the good, the fair, the just judge. Let him speak now. Here are the words of the judge. Here's what he says. For God so loved the world and all of its sin, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through believing in him, might be saved. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him, the condemnation starts already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So our resurrection from the dead is the glimpse of glory we get from the shadow of death. It answers our why question. And we won't take as much time with the second half, but Daniel 5-13 now answers the how much longer question. First, a glimpse of glory. Now Daniel 5-13 answers this question, how much time remains? It gives us a glimpse of the time that remains. It's fitting that the book of Daniel, this last scene, is quite a dramatic one. Remember that Daniel's answer to prayer comes as he's standing on the banks of the great Tigris River, Daniel 10:4. And as the sound of the Tigris River flows past him, Daniel has heard of the world history that flows by him as well. And now he sees two heavenly figures standing on either side of the banks of the Tigris, and standing above the river is a man clothed in white linen. This is that same figure who appeared to Daniel at the end of his prayers, who reminded him reassuringly, Daniel, you are dearly loved, commanding him not to be afraid. This appears, in my understanding, to be none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a final scene this is in these verses. Here's Daniel standing, two fearsome angels standing, and they're all standing looking above the river to this heavenly figure who's standing about to speak. And here's the question the angels ask at the end of verse 6. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? That's just like Peter records that the angels themselves long to look into these kinds of things. Jesus said in his own day in Matthew 24, but of that day and that hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven. They're wanting to know the same thing. How much longer and how long? It's as if Gabriel and Michael the archangel are standing by the throne of God at this very hour with their fist clenched around the trumpet in hand, and they're saying, is it time to blow it yet, Lord? And our prayers enter into that longing of the angels as we pray, how long, O Lord, come quickly. And not only are the angels asking the question, but Daniel asks the same thing. Look at verse 8. O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Now, best I can tell, again, the wonders that Daniel and the angels are curious about refer to those things at the end of Daniel 11. The evil career of the Antichrist, the growing iterations of evil, the great war, the time of distress. And both the angels and Daniel are roughly given the same answer, though it sounds different on the surface. So look at verse 7 right in the middle. Here's the answer for the duration. The angels are told the duration of that final awful distress will be, verse 7 in the middle, for a time, times, and a half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. The answer to Daniel is similar. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here's the answer. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. And blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. Now, the beginning of our message this morning, we talked about that 3.5 year period of time to describe the severe persecution of Antiochus. Remember, it was described as an abomination of desolation, and that it prefigured something to come. Well, now we're told, using that same language, something similar will happen at the end of the age, except much worse, as we've already seen. The 3.5 years are described as 1260 days, 42 months, or now they're described as time, times, and half a time. That is time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and half a time, half a year. They're all referring to the same thing. 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, time, times, and time and a half, all referring to a period of time of intense suffering. We don't know what exactly will happen during the time. Just like Daniel, hearing about the prediction of Antiochus, didn't know all that would go on. But here's what we know what will happen during that time without specific detail. Verse 10 tells us that during that time, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But during that time of distress, the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand. But those who are wise shall understand. This is described in gruesome, gory detail in Revelation. Those who stand firm and act wisely will be purified and made white. But remarkably, verse 10 tells us that the widespread suffering will only harden the hearts of those who refuse to believe. Even the chaos and calamities of the last day will not bring people to recognize Jesus as Lord. How depraved, how implacable is the human heart? This is what we read in Revelation 16. They were scorched by the fierce heat, yet they cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give him glory. Instead of repenting, they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. How hard are our human hearts? We hear the word preached today. We're being drawn by the beauty of Christ, warned by his terrors. Yet some of us this very moment can be hardening our hearts to the Lord. And if we're hardened now, is it any wonder that at that time hearts will still be hardened? All we can say is, O God of sovereign, irresistible mercy and grace, have mercy on us. Daniel's given a similar answer. It begins describing that abomination of desolation, that 3.5 year period of time. And again, we don't know what the actions will be like. We're not close enough to the details, but they will be similar but worse. You know, when Daniel was told of the prediction to come, it wasn't described in detail. Daniel, a pig will come, then in the temple, there'll be a rededication of the temple, it'll be a capital offense. None of that was described. Yet when it came in history, everybody knows when it happened. That will be the case here. The one difference is that Daniel is told that will happen and then something will happen 1290 days, not 1260. 30 days now have been added to this 3.5 year period, another month. And then the next verse says, blessed are those who make it through the 1335 days. That's 75 days after the tribulation ends. What are those numbers about? On one level, nobody knows. Daniel is told, shut the book and seal it up, and when the time comes, it will be obvious. This doesn't mean that the prophecy is so broad that it will fit everything, but it means that we're not close enough to it yet to see all of the detail fill in. The most we know is that two things seem to happen after the 3.5 years. That is, there's the 3.5 year period, and then a month later, something else significant happens. I don't know. Maybe that's the judgment of the nations explained by the Lord in Matthew 25, 31 to 40. And then days after 1,335 days, something else happens. Now, for the first time, I'll kind of step behind the curtain and reveal my end times position and go back behind it. And I don't care if you disagree. If you're a historical, not a dispensational, a historical premillennialist like I am, maybe that's the time of the inauguration of the millennial reign of Christ, which would mean this. The tribulation ends. 30 days later is the judgment of the nations. And then after that, the millennial reign of Christ ends. I don't know. And neither do you. But at some point after the tribulation, two more significant things seem to take place. And Daniel doesn't get any more clarification than this. The last verse ends with a glorious promise to Daniel about his own bodily resurrection. Did you read it? Look at it with me in verse 13. But go your way till the end, meaning the end of his life. And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Daniel has endured so much. He grew up without a mother or a father. He's orphaned and he has no grandparents. He endures a foreign prison. He watches his friends thrown into a fiery furnace. He himself endures multiple death threats, and as a 70-year-old man is himself thrown into a pit of lions. He's seen visions and had nightmares that leave him unable to sleep or walk or work for days. 70 years of recurring mental and physical spiritual trauma. And now this man, pushing 90, this old saint, still loves God's people. He still is serving Persia where he is, and he's still reading his Bible and praying and saying, what does it mean, Lord? What does it mean, Lord? And finally, the Lord turns to Daniel and says, Daniel, you've endured enough. You shall rest. Go to sleep and death, and one day you'll stand in your place at the end. What a beautiful ending to Daniel's life. His own life is telling us, brothers and sisters, God can preserve your life. Look at Daniel. God preserved him through people far more worse than Bernie Sanders and Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump and Barack Obama. That's not a political bashing statement, but Daniel's life tells us God reigns. It doesn't matter who's in charge. You can be faithful and obey God and be faithful. At the end of his life, God says, no one's taking your life. I'm telling you, go to sleep. And nobody can take your life from you either, except it's time for the Lord to say, come home. Daniel, you're about to die, but you'll awake to everlasting life. It is such a beautiful scene, a faithful, battle-scarred warrior who's promised not only it's time for you to put up your weapons and to stop praying and just come home, and in a little while you'll awake to everlasting life. I don't mean to imply soul sleep. You'll come be with me and then your body at the end. This is a glimpse of the resurrection. This is the glimpse of glory. It reminds me, you think of another illustration from literature for those of you who need to repent and don't like Tolkien, but it reminds me of this illustration from The Return of the King. Sam and Frodo are close to Mordor and they're close to getting rid of the ring, but they're gassed. Darkness in the book, emotionally and physically, and the environment is closing in around them. It's the darkest they've ever been as they get the closest to the end. All hope is gone. They collapse exhausted. Sam, Frodo especially, seems ready to die. The ring is just too much for him. And in the dark, the murky darkness, they collapse. And Samwise looks up and Tolkien writes, "Far above the mountains in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale. But then the clouds part for a brief moment, and peeping among the thick blanket of dark clouds, Sam sees a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him, for like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow of evil was only a small and passing thing, but that there was a light, high, and beauty forever beyond its reach. And now for a moment, his own fate, even his master's, ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep." And so ends the book of Daniel. The clouds parted, and he saw the glory of the resurrection life twinkle before him, and he went to sleep. And he awaits everlasting life. And brothers and sisters, friends, that is how our lives will end too, if our names are found written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Three thoughts to end. The book of Daniel is written that we might believe. That we might believe that God made us. That we are sinners. That Christ came, one who is greater than Daniel and loved his enemies and gave up his life for sinners like you and me and rose again. The book of Daniel is telling you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the book of Daniel is telling you and written that you might be faithful and have courage to endure to the end. No evil or suffering will last forever. It may cause your physical harm. It may lead to your death, but it is not final. Therefore, stand firm and take action. Never, 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 never give up. Because Christ is back from the dead. John 16:33, "So be of good courage and take heart. I have overcome the world." Finally, this is written that we might be comforted. Earth has no sorrows, as the hymn goes, that heaven cannot restore. In the words of Job, he said, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall yet see God." In the words and testimonies of the martyrs, "Though burned, though beheaded, though starved, I shall awake to everlasting life." Therefore, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding, abounding in the work of the Lord. This is His work. His resources are behind it, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God.